All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see all of you guys. I think the last time I was in this position was about 4 months ago. January was actually the last time I spoke with you guys. So it's good to see you guys from this angle. It's nice and beautiful. So it was about 4 months ago since I last spoke with you guys, which means, in a strange way, right, that means that I'm 4 months closer to getting married. Right. So those of you guys who know me know that I'm engaged to get married over the summer. So, 4 months passed and, there's just a couple months left. And that's really exciting. It's a really exciting reality that there's just a few more weeks left to get married. But I was thinking about it as I was preparing this sermon. I was thinking about it and kind of the realization struck me that if I'm 4 months closer to getting married, right? Which actually, hypothetically, all of us are. I mean, that logic applies to all of us, maybe, right? If we're 4 months closer to getting married, then logically that means that we're 4 months closer to that murky, mysterious, fearful day when we might have children, right? So, no offense to our younger members here in our congregation this morning, but, the idea of getting married in 4 months is pretty exciting. I gotta be honest, right? I'm really pumped about it, but, not in 4 months, in a couple months. But the idea of being 4 months closer to having children is something that frankly terrifies me. Because, it's a terrifying thing, and I've been well educated by some older brothers, right? But there is one aspect of child rearing that is not so terrifying, that actually can be a little bit fun. I'm sure that we've all kind of engaged in this, and that is the thought of naming your children. Right? Isn't that kind of a fun activity? I'm sure that all of us have done that, stayed many, many nights up with our friends in college thinking about what we're going to name our kids, what order, the genders we want them to be, and all of that, planned our ways, and so good luck with that, guys. And I've definitely done that myself, and my fiance and I have already begun doing that too, just, it's kind of silly. But right now, I just want to shotgun a name. I want to go ahead and shotgun a name here officially, months in advance of actually having any children. And that name is actually Elijah. Okay, I've wanted to name my child Elijah for a very long time. And in no small part due to the passage that we're going to be exploring this morning, the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. And this morning is a special morning. It's a special morning. It's not just special because it is the day that the Lord has made, right? But it's special because this is one of the last days that the Lord has made in which we are going to be what we have been for the past academic year, isn't it? And we were all due for a change. It's coming up pretty soon. Some of us are graduating. Some of us are leaving Ithaca. Some of us are coming back as people in a different stage of life, or at least a little bit further along in that stage, hopefully, right? We are all going to face a change in the coming weeks and in the coming months. And it's in these times of change that we are often faced with a decision, that we're often faced with the decision that we need to make one. In these times of change, we are forced to really evaluate, to look at what life is really about, what is really important in life. And we may find that we can find strength and direction in actually the narrative portions of the Bible. I know that maybe we don't read this too much. I know many of us, especially if we're particularly heady, we may pride ourselves in thinking that, we really love the epistles of the New Testament, the letters, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, all of these really heady texts. But sometimes we can really miss out on the beautiful truth that we find in the Old Testament in the narrative sections of the Bible. And it's these narrative sections, believe it or not, that can often give us strength and direction as we head into rocky, turbulent times of life. And that's my hope this morning, that as we look back on some of the mighty deeds of God, that these mighty deeds would indeed become a platform for our living, and that looking back, we would look forward with truth and faith. Amen? I really, really, really like this particular mighty deed that we're going to be studying today. So maybe it's new for some of you guys. Maybe it's something that you heard in Sunday school. Maybe it's something that you heard, but you kind of don't remember. Either case, let's get into it. And let's take a look and see what God has to say to us this morning. So let's read it just one more time. Let's look at it just one more time. Right? At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Right? Our passage is actually a small part of a broader story. Right? It's actually just a small part of a broader story. And in fact, it's actually closer to the end. It's almost the ending of a larger story that I think we need to understand in order to really get this passage. It's a story that stretches from the last section, the last part of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 18. So if you guys ever have time, and I really hope you do make some, right? Take some time and read those chapters after church today, right? From chapter 16 to the end of 18. Let me just introduce to you the main character, Elijah. Well, I mean, the secondary character, actually, Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who lived in the 9th century BCE in the kingdom of Israel. And in case that doesn't mean much to you, which is fine, you know, that means that he lived about 100 years after the reign of King David, a little bit over 100 years after the reign of King David, the greatest king of Israel, as you guys have often heard. Now, I wish that I could say that those 100 intervening years, that intervening century, that it was a faithful century. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that those years were faithful years, that they were God-honoring years, that they were blessed years, as blessed as they were under King David's rule. And I wish I could say that the people of God followed God faithfully during that century. I mean, I wish I could even say that Israel's departure from Yahweh was gradual, that it took time for the people of Israel to forget God and to begin worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations that surrounded them. I wish I could say all of these things, but unfortunately I can't. I can't say any of that. By Elijah's day, the people of Israel had descended into a very deep idolatry. They rapidly, ravenously, I mean, it is almost shocking when you read the text of 1 Kings, how quickly the people of Israel turned their backs on God. They turned their backs on God. They turned their backs from worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, and turned instead to the false gods of the Canaanites, the pagans who lived in the land before it was given to Israel by God. And what's more, not only did they turn their backs on God, not only did they begin worshiping these false gods, they actually even adopted a policy of anti-Yahweh worship. The king at the time, King Ahab, you'll read this in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they actually worked out a policy to exterminate the worship of God and to turn people instead to the worship of a Canaanite god named Baal, right? B-A-A-L. Sure, you guys are familiar if you've read any part of the Old Testament. That name pops up often, unfortunately. Now, the question that we want to ask before we even, in order to understand our passage today is why? Why did the people of Israel so quickly turn their backs on God? And why did they turn instead to this god, Baal? I mean, his name sounds kind of lame. You know, Yahweh sounds kind of cool. Baal? I don't know, right? Like pale? I don't know, right? Baal, why is he like the god of war that they chose to worship? Well, by Elijah's day, this is a little bit of history, so bear with it, right? By Elijah's day, the god Baal had actually become renowned as the chief deity among the gods of the Canaanites. The Canaanites had a pantheon, just like the Greeks did. You guys are all familiar with that, I'm sure, from high school, right? That the Greeks had a pantheon of gods led by a god named Zeus, the god of thunder. Well, the Canaanites were just the same. They had a pantheon as well. And at the head of their pantheon was Baal, who was also the god of thunder. And you wonder, why is that, you know, is that just a coincidence? Is that just a coincidence that these gods of thunder were so prominent? Well, actually, no. There's a historical reason for this. Baal, the god of thunder, became prominent because as the god of thunder, he was also the god of the storm. And as the god of the storm, that means he was the god who could bring rain. And if you live in the Near East, if you live in the land in Palestine, in the land of Israel, you know how important rain is. Without rain, you'll die. Without rain, your crops won't grow. You'll have no food to put on the table. And so you can see that if Baal is the god of the storm, then he naturally becomes the god that the people of Israel, who are like 95% agrarian, that he would be the god that they would want to worship, that they would turn to, that they would begin looking to bring the rain, to bring the rain and to bring the bread, to bring the bread and to bring the life. You can see why the people of Israel would feel attracted to this god, and attracted they were, by the droves of tens of thousands, until only a small number of worshipers of Yahweh were left in the whole nation of Israel. The people descended quickly into a worship of Baal. So Elijah, if you guys read chapter 17, right, which is really one of my favorite chapters of the entire Bible, right? If you read chapter 17, you find that Elijah does what any reasonable prophet would do in this kind of situation. He sees this rampant idolatry. He sees all these people worshiping the god of the storm. And so he does just what comes naturally. He begins praying, and he begins praying to God. God, don't let it rain for 3 years. Pull out the rug from underneath Baal so that the people who worship Baal would come to see that it is not Baal that brings the rain, but it is you, O Lord. So he prays that, and he declares that. And God answers. God does it. God takes away the rain. He turns the sky into a sky like iron. And not a drop of water fell for 3 years. Isn't it interesting how sometimes God takes away what we think we need in order to show us what we truly need? Right? That's another sermon, right? God answered Elijah. Sky becomes like iron. No rain for 3 years and the people languish. And you would think that maybe something would have turned on and clicked in their minds. Oh, you know, this is not working. This is not the God we should be worshiping. Baal is not the God we should be worshiping. But no, unfortunately, it didn't click. It didn't. But the people were suffering. So Yahweh prompted Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now we're in our chapter. Chapter 18, verses 17 through 24. You know, take a quick glance at it if you have your Bibles. Right? In chapter 18, verses 17 through 24, God prompts Elijah to arrange a kind of divine competition to be held. A divine competition to be held in order to bring an end to the drought. To bring an end to the drought and the famine. There's a divine competition. And here was the challenge that Elijah was to present to the people. Elijah was to call all the people of Israel together, including all the prophets of Baal, all the servants and worshipers of Baal that King Ahab had installed. He was to call them all together on a mountain called Mount Carmel. And on top of Mount Carmel, they would have a little contest. They would separate into two teams, Team Yahweh and Team Baal, okay? And each team would be allowed to set up an altar, would be allowed to build an altar. And on that altar, they would put on wood, right, for an offering, nor for a burnt offering, and then slaughter a bull and lay that slaughtered bull on top of that altar as well, to do everything in order to prepare for an offering. But they would leave out the last step. The last step would be, of course, to set it on fire. Well, the challenge then comes, and this is where the challenge comes in. Instead of setting the altar and then the sacrifice on fire by themselves, each team was to pray to their respective god, to ask that god to bring fire from heaven. And sending fire from heaven that he would consume the altar, consume the sacrifice on the altar. And in doing so, he would declare himself to be the true God. Do you guys get that? So they would each have their altar, right? And on each altar would be laying a sacrifice. And each would pray to their own gods and see who would answer by fire. Now you may wonder, why by fire? Well, this is crucial. This is crucial for us to understand. So I want to make sure that we get this. Why a trial by fire? Well, what is fire from heaven? It's lightning. So whichever God is the true God would actually respond by sending lightning from the heavens to the altar. And again, if you can control lightning, what does that make you? It makes you the God of the storm. If that makes you the God of the storm, that means you're the God of rain. If you're the God of rain, that means you're the one who feeds the land to cause it to bear fruit. You're the one who puts bread on the table. You're the one who meets the needs of your people. Do you see that? So really, in this isn't just kind of a neat parlor trick that Elijah is presenting, but he's proposing that they actually put this to the test. Which God is the God who will answer us in our moment of need? Which God is the God who will provide for us? Who is the one who hears us from heaven and gives us all that we need. Do you see that? That's what's at stake. Now, the people of Israel, they thought this was reasonable, so they agreed to it. And the prophets of Baal didn't only agree, but I imagine they were pretty excited. They had to have been excited because, think about it, their God was the God of the storm. If he had a symbol, if he had anything that was kind of his trademark, it was lightning. And actually, you find that in ancient Near Eastern texts about the god Baal, that he would show up and shoot lightning all over the place and stuff like that. So, the prophets of Baal thought, you know what, we've got this in the bag. We've got this sewn up. We'll just pray to our God, and Baal will answer us. And that brings us actually to verses 26 through 29 of 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 through 29, we read about how Elijah gave the prophets of Baal the first crack at bringing lightning from heaven, at bringing fire from heaven. He says, why don't you guys take the first try? And in those verses, 26 through 29, we read about how the prophets of Baal, they spend the better part of the morning, the better part of the day, all the way into the afternoon, crying out to Baal, crying out to him at his altar, praying to him with all of their hearts, all of their soul, all their strength, crying out. And when that doesn't work, we read about how they begin cutting themselves, pulling out ceremonial knives and swords and slashing their bodies to spill their blood on the ground. This may sound strange, but this was actually, as we read in chapter 18, this was the custom. This was customary. This was the tradition. That you would cut yourself, that you would abuse your body, so that maybe the God in heaven that you worship would see the spilled blood and be moved to care, and that this God would answer. And so they did this all day long. We read about how they pray out to God, and they cry out to God, and they shed their blood. But we also read about the devastating silence that met their prayers. In verses 26 to 29, it says, there was no voice, and no one answered. No one paid attention from heaven. That in spite of all that they did, in spite of all their crying out, in spite of all their prayers and body slashing and self-abusing, no one answered from heaven. There was only the emptiness of silence. Can we just take a moment and think about that? How devastating that last statement is. How devastating that is. Then idolatry, it leaves you in silence. Not in the silence of expectation, but in the silence of abandonment, of emptiness, of absence. Because there is nothing that hears on the other end of the line. The devastation of idolatry, the tragedy of putting your hope in false gods, it abuses you, it debases you. It dehumanizes you until you are left bleeding for an absurdity. That's what idolatry does. And that's what it did that morning to the prophets of Baal. And so Elijah took his turn. It was clearly a bust. In verses 30 through 35, Elijah took his turn. And if you read those verses that are immediately preceding our passage today, you'll notice, on your own time, you'll notice that the narrator begins slowing down here. He begins slowing down. And I think he does this intentionally in order to allow us to really soak in every detail. In verses 30 through 35, we read about how Elijah rebuilds an altar that had fallen into disrepair on Mount Carmel. He begins rebuilding it stone by stone, one stone for each tribe of Israel. And as we read about him rebuilding this altar, we're reminded of how Israel was not just any people. They weren't just some random people living in a desert thousands of years ago. They weren't just any nation, but they were God's people. They were a nation that belonged to Yahweh, a nation that he had borne on his shoulders, a people that he had loved as his own, a people that he had wrestled with and carried through the desert, carried through the Exodus, carried through the sea, and carried into the promised land. This was God's people. As you read it, it's impossible to remember this. Or to not remember this, to forget this, to miss it. And we read how Elijah pours water over the altar and the wood of the altar. and the sacrificial bull, drenching it completely, even digging a trench around the altar and filling it with water, just so that when God did show up, he would show up in amazing glory. It's interesting that in this story, both teams worked. Both teams worked. The prophets of Baal worked to get the attention of their God. The prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, worked in confidence that God would answer and meet his need. You see the difference? You see the difference? The prophets of idolatry work in order to earn, in order to secure their happiness and security from something that cannot provide. But the prophet of Yahweh works because he knows God is real and will answer. Anyway, got another sermon, right? And so he builds this altar. He prepares the sacrifice. And finally, we arrive at our passage. In contrast to the hours of praying and body slashing that have just occurred, we read a very short prayer. Let me paraphrase it for you. Elijah prays, I know you are God. I know you are God. Let these people know it too, God. Answer my prayer for lightning and rain and show these people that you are the one who meets their needs. And it's amazing because as soon as Elijah finishes his prayer, a bolt of lightning strikes the altar of the Lord with a heat so furious, so thunderously powerful that it ends up not only burning and consuming the bull, but also the wood and even the stones of the altar, one stone for every tribe in Israel. And it even licks up the water in the trench surrounding the altar. As if God was declaring in no uncertain terms, I am the Lord. I bring the lightning. I bring the fire. I bring the rain. The reality of God blazes brilliantly before the eyes of the people. And in a moment of clarity, the people of Israel fall down and declare the one truth that binds the entire universe together, that keeps the universe spinning, that keeps the universe worth living in. And that is what? The Lord is God. That the Lord, He is God. When you see those capital letters like that, the Lord, that's a stand-in for the name Yahweh. That's a stand-in for the name Yahweh. And what does the name Yahweh mean? It means God, He is. He is the one who is. It's literally just a verb. He is. Because how else can you describe the living God? And that He was, and that He is, and that He is to come. Perfect. Eternal. And the people see that in a moment. And in a preview of what we may face before the living God, at the end of our lives, the people of Israel and Elijah judge the prophets of Baal. They judge them and they execute them. In the verses immediately following our passage, 41 to the end of chapter 18, we read about Elijah's not done. He's not done with this. He goes back up the mountain. He goes back up the mountain, he begins praying, and you know what they see? They see a cloud rising from the sea. Against the backdrop of this iron sky, they see a cloud rising from the sea as big as your hand. As it approaches, the heavens above them begin growing dark and heavy with rain and with love and with provision. And the water falls, and the crops grow and the people eat, and God declares himself the king. Guys, you got to read this stuff on your own. It's amazing. That day on Mount Carmel, God proved to the people of Israel that He was the one who brings the fire, who brings the storm, that it was He who fed their land with rain and their bodies with bread, that it was He, Yahweh, no other, who heard them from heaven, who cared for them in their suffering, who was their provider. In a flash of lightning and in the falling rain, God proved on Mount Carmel that He alone is God, that He is the God who deserves all of our attention, all of our devotion, and all of our trust. But maybe this morning, 2,700, 800 years later, maybe this morning that doesn't do it for you. Maybe that's not enough for you. And so if you don't mind, I'd like to point you to another mountain in the Bible. And this mountain is shorter, it's smaller, it's not even a mountain, it's more like a hill. A hill named Golgotha. And at the top of this hill was not an altar of stones, but a cross made of wood. And on that wood was not laying a sacrificial bull, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, with arms spread wide, nails in his hands and ankles, a crown made of thorns adorning his sinless head. That day as well, the sky grew dark and heavy, not with rain, but with sorrow and love. And in a thundering cry of surrender, Jesus gave up his life as the fire of God's judgment fell on him instead, fell on him when it should have fallen on us. And he was consumed. But on the third day, the Son of God rose from the dead, having executed death itself, and now extends to us the offer of eternal life with which his body so brilliantly burns into eternity. He gives us eternal life. What are your needs? What is it that you need, that we really and truly need? What is it that we need? In Christ, we have eternal life. Not just bread for a day, but the living bread for eternity. An eternal destiny, mercy without end, forgiveness that washes you clean. The Holy Spirit who walks with you in all loneliness. A God who calls us his children. This is what we have. This is what we have in our God. This is what our God did for us on our mount. And he proved to us that he is the God who meets our needs. Now I wish I could say that after the events of this chapter, that the people of Israel stuck with their declaration. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that what they saw as so true on that mountain remained true in their hearts. But it didn't. It didn't. In a tragedy that seems to have nearly broken even Elijah's spirit, if you read chapter 19 of Kings, we find that the people of Israel did not return to God. They did not return to the Lord. And they persisted in their rebellion, and they, in fact, they even deepened it. So much so that nearly 200 years later, through the prophet Jeremiah, God gives this verdict. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. And why is God speaking to the heavens? Because even the heavens know who is their master. Even inanimate vapor knows who they belong to. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the verdict that God lays upon Jeremiah to bring to the people of Israel, because they did not turn from their idolatry. And friends, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or as our author of Ecclesiastes put it, there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a world that is still rife with the same temptation to pursue idolatry, don't we? We live in a world that is filled with the same temptation to idolatry. Now, our gods are not arranged in pantheons. You may have noticed that. Our gods are not arranged in pantheons, but they are often esteemed as the goals and achievements of a so-called good life. Our gods don't have names like Baal. They don't have names like Asherah. They don't have names like Molech or Chemosh. They have names more commonly, they're more commonly known as profit, as power, as prestige, as pleasure, and maybe even as people. These are what our gods are known as, our modern idols. But one thing our gods do have in common, one thing our gods do have in common with the gods of unfaithful Israel is that they have their prophets. They still have their prophets. And their prophets still make grand promises to us. I mean, we don't hear the promise of Baal or the promise of Chemosh or the promise of Asherah anymore, but we do hear the promise that profit will give us safety if we have it. That money can buy us security against an uncertain future. that a full bank account, and let's be honest, when is it really full? Right? A full bank account will protect us from suffering, that it will cure all our illnesses, that it will shoo away the anxieties that keep us up at night, that it will make us lie in peace. That's the promise that profit gives us. Or some of us, we hear the promise that power, that the God power will give us control. That having expertise in a field, that having the right technology, that having positions of authority can bestow on us control over our lives so we can discern our own destinies. If we climb the ladder high enough in our jobs, if we climb the ladder high enough in our fields of study, in our social classes, even in our churches, if we gain skills and technologies that improve efficiency, that make things faster, that bring things to our fingertips, if we have all this power and ability and access, then we'll be able to determine the course of our lives, take hold of our lives, and become the self-made individuals that we long to be. That's the promise of power. We hear the promise that prestige will give us the acceptance that we long for deep down. That the answer to a low self-esteem is to boost it with the fading applause of a crowd. That we will feel satisfied with ourselves when we feel significant to others. That's the promise of prestige, the promise of pleasure. That we'll have satisfaction for the emptiness we feel inside. That somehow this world of finite things and finite pleasures and finite experiences can fill the infinite void of a heart that was designed to always hunger for more. Guys, we are always designed from the beginning to hunger for more. We are not designed to be satisfied. And that is why God alone can satisfy us. Because He is forevermore. We hear the promise that people, maybe a significant other, maybe close friends, maybe family members, will give us the wholeness that we so painfully know we lack. That finding the special person, that one person, is the missing puzzle piece in our lives. That will finally quench our loneliness. And guys, it's not just us in this room. It's not just us who are going to be hearing these promises from these false modern idols. It's not just us. Everyone does. It's everyone. Everyone that you're going to be interacting with in the future. Everyone that you're going to be working with. Everyone that you're going to be living with. They're inundated by this. We're inundated by this. We even create it in ourselves because, guys, this is as old as sin, and sin is almost as old as a human soul, guys. We are always going to be hearing this, and many times it will be convincing. It will be alluring, and we'll find it attractive. The siren call of these false gods will be beautiful to our ears. Or at least they'll be appetizing to us under pressure. Under the weight of bills and school loans to pay. Under the threat of illness and family crises, under the pressure of family approval and social respectability, keeping up with your friends outside of college, who wouldn't feel tempted to go along with the rest of the world? Who wouldn't? You're kidding yourself if you think you're not gonna. Who wouldn't feel tempted to live a life dedicated to profit, to power, to prestige, to pleasure, to people, to all of these things that promise us good lives? But just like Israel's Baal, just like Baal in our passage today, the gods of this age can't deliver on their promises, guys. Yes, profits and power can give temporary security and temporary control. They can stave off illnesses, discomfort. But as any cemetery will reveal, the rich and powerful die just as dead as the poor and the weak. You may have a larger tombstone, but you're still worm food. And how rare it is to see your own death coming, as if we could prepare for it, as if we could know that it's just around the corner, as though we could get our house in order just in time. That's the lesson that the rich man in Jesus' parable learned, isn't it? That laying up treasures for himself, he was not rich towards God and did not realize his life would be demanded of him. How can money buy you more time? It can't. And yes, prestige and pleasure, these things, they can take the edge off of our pain. It can take the edge off of the pain of a sin-broken heart. It really can. They're really great at numbing you temporarily to the hollowness inside. But just as St. Augustine so famously said, that God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. If prestige and pleasure were the answer, guys, wouldn't we have figured it out by now? We've been on this planet for at least 7,000 years. Wouldn't we have figured it out by now? Instead, we have celebrities who are in just as much drama as you and me. Instead, we have brokenness just as much in wealthy people and famous people as we do in the poor. One of my favorite websites is, I think I mentioned this before, is postsecret.blogspot.com. I recommend that you guys take a look at that. It's updated every Sunday. Every Sunday, people mail in homemade postcards on which they have inscribed a secret that they have not told anybody. And they send these in anonymously. And then Frank Warren, the guy who runs the site, posts a few of these secrets. And when you read these secrets, it works like an internet confessional. And these people are confessing some of the most broken, terrifying things you can imagine. And as you're reading these things, you think, you know what? I'm not that different from these people. Because it is the human condition for us to feel pain of loneliness and to let that pain drive us towards terrible self-mutilation. Maybe not physically, but definitely of the soul. Yes, prestige and pleasure, they can take the edge off the pain, but they won't cure it. And yes, people can fill our time. Special people can fill our time, and they can fill our hearts with these sparks of love and these little shafts of light. And yes, they can do that, but the morning after is just as lonely. This is something that I realized pretty early on in life. That the morning after is just as lonely. It's just as empty. That the moments after the party are just as exhausted as the ones that preceded it. Because people were never meant to fill that void. How can something that is empty fill something that is empty? Think about that. That's like one of those guru on the mount things, right? But it's true. How can something that is empty fill what is empty? And what a weight, what a burden it is to place on someone else, to make them the solution to your problems, to make them the solution to your loneliness. What a weight and burden. How can anyone carry that? The answer is no one can. And in all of these idols, it doesn't matter how much blood and sweat and tears you spill for them. It doesn't matter how much you mutilate yourself, how much you sacrifice your time, how much you put in your time, you know, you put in your hard work. None of that can guarantee that these gods will answer. In the end, these modern idols are just as ephemeral. They're just as dry as the air on that morning in 1 Kings 18. And they will leave you in just the same silence that Baal left his worshipers on Mount Carmel. But the truth that we are reminded of in 1 Kings 18, and the truth that we see in the flash of lightning, that we see in the rolling thunder of the rain clouds, is that we do have a God who hears us from heaven. We do have a God who has the power and the ability and the wisdom and the willingness to meet our needs, to be our provider, to carry us as his people, to walk with us in our loneliness, to be to us all we ever needed, and more than we can imagine. And this God did not just rely on Mount Carmel to prove it, but he proved it again and again. Read the Old Testament through his prophets and through his people again and again and again. Through the Old Testament, he proved it, and he proved it into the new with his own son. To say, this is what I'm willing to do for you. This is how far my love will carry me. What would this God not give to meet your needs, seeing that he already gave you his most precious gift? And what would this God withhold from you? This is why the Bible is filled with statements like, those who trust in the Lord lack nothing, lack no good thing. Because God has already given his best. Why wouldn't he give everything else that we need? So brothers and sisters, this morning, as we look forward to the weeks and the months leading up, laid out before us, we have to ask ourselves this question. Where will we take our stand? Where will we take our stand? If you read the rest of Elijah's story, like I'm recommending you guys do, right? If you read the rest of that, you'll notice that when Elijah refers to Yahweh, when he referred to Yahweh, he often refers to him as the Lord before whom I stand. That's how he describes himself. And that's how he describes the Lord. He says, this is the Lord, thus says the Lord, before whom I stand. Why does he say that? Well, when Elijah ascended Mount Carmel, and when he declared the faithfulness of God, right, when he declared the faithfulness of God, when he was building that altar, I don't think that he was doing this standing on a mountain of wishful thinking. I don't think that he was nervous. I don't think that he was shaking. I don't think that he was worried that God wasn't going to answer. Because if you read chapter 17, Elijah had a history with God. And he found that the more he stood before the Lord, the more that he laid his life out before God, the more that he took his stand before the altar of God, the more that he learned that God was trustworthy and good and faithful. So Elijah grew in this conviction, and he made this his life anthem, that he is one who stands before God, not before the altars of Baal, not before the altars of Chemosh, of Asherah, of all these other false gods, but he stands before the Lord. So brothers and sisters, where will we take our stand? Will we stand with the world before their altars? Will we? Will we stand with the world before their altars, dedicating our lives to the futile pursuit of earthly pleasures, of earthly treasures, of prizes, of money, of respect, of fame, of fleeting love? You know, the remembered dead are just as dead as those who are forgotten when they die. They're just as dead. Will we stand before these altars? Will we cut our spirits and pour out our souls? Will we cut our relationship to God and pour out our holiness before Him so that we can gain something from these false idols? Is that where we'll take our stand? Or will we, in great earnestness, with deep desperation, by the spirit of endurance, will we take our stand on the truth that God is for us, that there can be no one against us? That there is God who meets our needs. That there's a God who provides for us, who is mindful of us. Will we stop anesthetizing ourselves, knocking ourselves out to the brokenness that we feel on the inside, to the brokenness and the futility of our modern idols? Will we stop that? Will we stop distracting ourselves from the reality of our need for God? Well, if your answer is yes, then let's do this. Let's make this decision. Let's pursue the true and living God in the midst of an idolatrous world. And there's three ways I thought we could do this. Number one, let's be intentional about the way we pursue God. And whenever we get into times of transformation and change, it's easy for us to begin phrasing our future hopes this way. I hope that I do not fall away from God. I hope that I do not lose my relationship with God. But instead of this kind of vague hope, instead of this vague hope that we won't fall away spiritually, let's be intentional in our spiritual disciplines. Instead of let's hope that things work out for the best, let's say, by God's mercy, I want to commit. Let's be intentional in our spiritual disciplines. So primarily for me right now, that means read the Word. Read the Word. Commit to that. Don't, you know, it's not going to come to you through osmosis, guys. You're not going to wake up one morning hankering for the Word. That doesn't happen too often. Unless you've already gotten yourself into a habit of loving the Word. Read the Word with the intent to embrace it, to be repaired by it. Some practical things, I recommend trying to follow a schedule, you know? I mean, we don't need to be legalistic about that. You can take a schedule. BibleGateway.com has tons of these things. Read the Bible in a year. Read the Bible in 6 months. Read the Bible in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. You know, the people of Israel, according to their liturgy, they read the Old Testament twice every 7 years. Okay? You know, and that's a doable pace. That's a doable. You guys survived Cornell. You guys can read the Bible, right? Well, most of you have survived it so far. Dun, 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 right? Right? But try following a schedule. Give it a shot. It could help. Don't be afraid of adapting it to meet your needs realistically. If you know that you're not that great at reading the Bible, if you know that you have a hard time with it, that you can't do 7 out of 7 or 6 out of 7, as Pastor John mentioned on Friday, right? You know, start where you are. There's no shame in that. But pursue God intentionally. Invest some money. Invest some money in helpful books and in guides to the Bible. And if you want a list, guys, we have a whole seminary education worth of books that we could recommend to you guys. One thing to start, how to read your Bible for all it's worth. How to read the Bible book by book. These are two great books. And as you do this, ask God to reveal to you His character and heart. When I was in college, I began praying this prayer, right, that I still do from time to time, and it's that, God, would you show me the shape of your heart? I don't want to just know you as an abstract thing, but show me the shape of your heart. Let me feel it in my hand. Let me know the contour of your mercy. Right? I pray that. I don't think I really knew what that meant, right, when I prayed it initially, but I'm beginning to see that that's what we need. We need that kind of familiarity with the topography of God. That we need to see the landscape of the Bible. Not just occasionally. Don't just vacation there. Get to know the land there. Get to know the landscape. Read the Word. Study it. Find ways of engaging yourself with it. So that's the first thing. Read the Bible. Pray for the Spirit to reveal it to you. Here's the second thing. Instead of letting ourselves be inundated with the voices of this world and the promises of our modern idols, let's be intentional in, get this, preaching the truth to ourselves. Right? This is a big thing. Sounds weird, but we got to do it. Preach the truth to yourselves. Right? Now, some of you guys are going to find that doing that in the shower is the best for you. Right? That talking to yourself in the shower about the truth of God that you learned last Sunday or in your last quiet time, that's going to help you. Some of you guys are going to find that, you know, when you're driving around, preaching the truth to yourself, meditating on the things that God has been speaking to you, that's going to help you. Or some of you guys, right, are going to find that journaling is going to help you with this. Guys, I never journal. I hate journaling. I think it's so right? It's so weird, right? I mean, I don't like the idea of it, but I finally bought one this year. I finally bought one. I started using it, and guys, it's helped me so much. Because as you're writing it down, you start preaching to yourself the truth that you need to hear. And something about writing something down, something about processing it verbally, solidifies it in your heart, helps you understand it, helps you embrace it. This is a discipline that we need to get to. You gotta talk to yourself, guys. It's not crazy. It's reasonable. Right? You gotta talk to yourselves about the truth of God. Sometimes other people talking to you can help too. Like online sermons. They can supplement your understanding. Godly brothers and sisters. You gotta find them. You gotta hold on to them. You gotta keep them. Like, they are a treasure. And along with this, we gotta actively cut out the things that we know are hampering our ability to hear. I had a friend who will not be named, right? Most of you guys don't know. She was complaining of hearing trouble. And she couldn't hear things very clearly. So she went to the hospital. And the doctor looked at her ear, and it was so packed with earwax that the sound waves would just bounce off, right? Right? So, I mean, it was like some kind of like, I don't know, some kind of condition or whatever, but you got cleared up, and suddenly she could hear everything. Well, guys, you know, unclog your ears to God. Sometimes the things that we fill our hearts with are just clogging us up. Pray for courage. Pray for God to give you the kinds of support you need. So that's the first thing is read the Word. Be intentional about reading the Word. Second thing, be intentional about what you let in. And this is the last thing. When you are exhausted from this fight, when you're exhausted from crying out to God, and when you feel as though God is not there and not listening and not caring, remind yourself of the truth that when God is silent with His people, it's not the silence of absence. That when God is silent with His people, it is not the silence of Mount Carmel, the silence of a false God. But when God is silent with His people, it's a silence of listening. a silence of solidarity, the silence of understanding, the silence of a father who cares to hear the pain and desperation of his children. Sometimes it's a silence of rebuke, but even then it's with love. So how do we know this? Again, the God who heard your greatest need and met it before you even felt it, your sin, your eternal life, would he not also hear your prayers now when you ask for such smaller things? God hears. We got to hold on to that. Knowing this, let's ask God for more grace and more mercy when we can't seem to stand anymore, when our spiritual legs are just too weak. And the God who met our needs before we felt them will meet our needs as we confess them to him. So again, we ask, brothers and sisters, in the coming weeks and months, years, where will we take our stand? I just want to close with this. Elijah, I said I like the name, right? Elijah's name in Hebrew is actually pronounced Eliyahu, okay, which somehow sounds dorkier in the original language than it does in ours. I think Elijah sounds cool. Eliyahu, I don't know, right? But, you know, before we tease him too much, let me explain to you what his name means. Eliyahu, the first part, El, means God. That's the Hebrew word for God. The second part, E, when you add it to El, it turns God into my God. L-E means my God. And Yahu, right, Yahu, is actually a different form of the proper name, Yahweh. So his name, Eliyahu, put together actually means my God is Yahweh. This is why it's such an amazing name. Not so much because, you know, what's in a name, right? A rose by any other name, right? But more for the life that was lived behind it. Elijah lived his life declaring, my God is Yahweh. There is no other God for me. Not profit, not pleasure, not power, not prestige, not people, but my God is Yahweh. So guys, what name will we be known as? By what name will we be called in our lives? Where will we take our stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, Lord, we come before you and we, God, ask you, Lord God, that you would really drag us before you, that you would pull us before you so that we would be people who stand before the living God, that we would make our stand on you. Lord God, we thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and grace. We pray, God, that you would bring to mind all of your goodness and all the great deeds of the Lord so that we would put our hope in you and no other. Lord God, help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.